This morning, we're going to turn to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. So please turn there with me. We'll be focusing on the last few verses of the chapter. And we'll start at verse 23 and read through verse 28. And this is God's word for us this Lord's Day. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May the Spirit of God also bless it to our understanding. With the Christmas season at hand now, Christians all over the world are, of course, focusing their attention on the wonders and the joy of our Savior's incarnation so long ago. And it is a wondrous thing. The second person of the Trinity, the one who always was and always will continue to be true and eternal God, took upon himself our flesh and became a man. And was just like us in every single way, except that he had no personal sin of his own. Now, when we reflect upon this, there are certain passages of Scripture that we are naturally drawn to, I think. We like to read the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Savior's birth at Christmas time. Or sometimes we turn to the historical accounts that are given to us of Jesus' birth in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. Or perhaps we're drawn to the theology of the incarnation that John gives us in the first few verses of his gospel. Or maybe even Paul's explanation of that theology in the passage from Philippians that we read at the beginning of our service today. But one thing we don't do ordinarily is go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says a lot about things like Moses and his service in the house of God. He says a lot about rest. He says a lot about Melchizedek. He says a lot about the Levitical priesthood and many other things. But we don't normally associate the book of Hebrews with the Christmas message. And I think that's our loss, because the book of Hebrews actually says quite a bit about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews begins with the incarnation. Listen to the very first verse. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then it goes on to tell us how this happened. Namely, that the one who ruled the entire universe came into the world. And then, having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, as the God-man-redeemer. Chapter 2 also draws our attention to the incarnation in several verses, but let me just read one of them to you. It's verse 14. The writer says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that's Jesus, "likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And so, with this in mind, this week and next week, I want to look at the Christmas message from the book of Hebrews. We're not going to be focusing on the two passages from Hebrews that I just mentioned. That they were to show you that the book of Hebrews says a lot about the incarnation. Rather, this week we're looking at the closing verses of chapter 9, where the writer tells us one of the reasons why Jesus came into the world, and that was that he came into the world to be our priest. And next week, we'll move into chapter 10 and look at the first few verses of that chapter, where we'll focus on another reason why Jesus came into the world, and that is to be our sacrifice for our sins. Now, to appreciate how the Christmas message relates to the book of Hebrews, let's first of all talk about what the book of Hebrews is about. If it's about anything, it's about the word better. That's a word that occurs in the 13 chapters of this book 13 times. And what we read in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. He brought a better hope for us, his people. And he is the surety of a better covenant. And that better covenant is established on better promises. And so over and over in the book of Hebrews, we read things just like that. As we read those, we ask ourselves, why did the original readers of this letter need to understand the word better? Why did they have to know this? And the answer to that is very simple. They were being tempted to go back to what they had had previously. And what they had previously was not better. No, it was inferior. And so they needed to know that what they have now is better so that they would stay their course. Now, most commentators believe that the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who had converted to Christ from Judaism. And they say that under threat of persecution, the enemies of the gospel were demanding of them that they abandon Christ and return to the worship that was practiced under the Old Testament Levitical system. And so what the writer does throughout the book of Hebrews is he compares these two systems for them. And over he establishes the fact that the entire Levitical system was preparatory. It was never meant to be the ultimate thing that pleased God. It was never meant to be the means by which sin was taken away. And the writer of Hebrews tells that very plainly in the very first verse of chapter 10, where he says that the law had a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. We might say that the purpose of the Levitical system in the Old Testament was to get the people ready for the coming of the Savior, to get them ready for the real thing once it arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brought. In fact, this idea of preparation runs through the entire Old Testament, even all the way up to John the Baptist, the forerunner of our Lord, who was also the last of the Old Testament prophets. You see, before John was born, Remember, the angel Gabriel met with his father and said this to him. He said, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that the better did arrive. It arrived in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted his readers, both those in the first century and those of us that are living today, 2,000 years later, to consider what this meant, what it means, especially when we contemplate the threats that are raised against the Church of Jesus Christ. And it forces us to ask ourselves, what possible benefit can we get to going back to an old system that was inherently incapable of securing God's blessing? And why would we want to do something like that when the very thing that we need is found in perfection in our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it even remotely reasonable, the writer of Hebrews says later on in chapter 10, to trade the better and enduring substance that we have in heaven for temporary relief from the spoiling of our earthly goods? Of course it's not reasonable. It doesn't make any sense at all. Now let's look and see how the writer impresses this upon us. Today's passage that we're looking at begins with a very interesting statement in verse 23. Look at what the writer says there. He says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Now, this verse picks up on what the writer had just said in the previous verse, verse 22. He says there that the law itself required that the vessels of the ministry that were used by the Levitical priests, this is talking about the tabernacle and the altar and the utensils and even the scroll, had to be purified with blood. Our text calls these things the patterns or the copies of the things that are in the heavens. And so the writer here is saying that the people and everything that they used in connection with the offering of sacrifices had to be cleansed with blood. Only the blood allowed the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies in their behalf. And the writer says that very plainly at the end of verse 22. He says, "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So we can see from this why the earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary had to be cleansed with blood. It was being used by sinners who were in constant contact with it. But why would the heavenly things themselves need to be purified? And yet that's what verse 23 says. And not only does the heavenly sanctuary also require blood, just as the earthly sanctuary did, but the writer tells us that the heavenly sanctuary demanded better sacrifices than those that were offered in the earthly sanctuary. Yes, the heavenly sanctuary required the blood of Jesus Christ. But why would anything in heaven need to be cleansed at all? What is heaven? That's where God's throne is, right? Psalm 2 tells us that God sitteth in the heavens. It's where His glory shines in all of its brilliance and where perfect righteousness dwells. It's where God fellowships with His people and unbroken peace and joy. And so what is there in heaven that had to be cleansed? Well, congregation, the answer to this comes at the end of the next verse, verse 24. And look at how the writer develops this. He says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." It's those last two words that are important here. For us. Jesus appeared there in our behalf. He appeared there because of us. Jesus had to present his sacrifice in heaven. And literally what the writer of Hebrews says is that he had to appear before God's face in heaven. Not because heaven itself is somehow soiled with impurity, but he had to do it for our sakes. Just as Aaron, Moses' brother, wore a breastplate of judgment that bore the names of the children of Israel, so our Lord Jesus Christ presented himself in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1 also speaks about this. Peter says concerning Jesus, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." It's for us. Wasn't that why the Lord commanded Moses to purify the first tabernacle? There was nothing evil in the materials that the first tabernacle was made out of. And there wasn't necessarily anything wrong with the fact that sinful men gathered these materials and assembled them. But if that tabernacle was to be used to admit sinners into the presence of God and to the enjoyment of God's presence, then it had to be cleansed because of the worshipers who would be using it. And you see, there are at least three ways that Jesus' blood cleansed heaven for us. First, his blood is the basis upon which we are allowed into heaven in the first place. It's the basis upon which we can have fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And without it, just as the high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies without blood, we would have no access to heaven at all. Second, Jesus' blood also sanctifies our presence in heaven. You see, it's his blood, or by his blood, that we have been adopted into the family of God. We come before the Lord then, not as paupers and beggars, but we come as his sons and his daughters. Yes, the Apostle Paul even describes us as joint heirs with Christ in Romans chapter 8. And so in that sense, our presence in heaven and our service to God in heaven will be even more pleasing to him than all the holy angels that are already there. And it's all because Jesus went into heaven with his blood. And third, heaven is the place where God's people are going to sing that song of redemption forever. We'll be singing praises to the Lamb that was slain, just like in Revelation chapter 5, throughout all eternity, thanking God for that precious blood that was shed to gather together people from every nation on the face of the earth to be kings and priests before our holy God. That's a wonderful thing. Wonderful privileges that are given to us. because Jesus carried his own blood into heaven. Now, in all of this, the one thing that's in the background, of course, is that we're looking at the priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priests took the blood into the sanctuary once a year. Jesus presented his blood to the Father in heaven itself. The similarities are obvious. Both involved blood, presenting blood to God. But it's the differences that really catch our attention here. It's the differences that are instructive for us. For one thing, the Levitical priests were from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not. He was from the tribe of Judah. He would not have been allowed into the earthly tabernacle. And that's one reason why he presented his blood to the Father in the heavenly sanctuary. And note also the difference in the blood. The Levitical priest worked exclusively with animal blood, the blood of bulls and goats. But the blood that Jesus presented to his Father was his very own blood. And keep in mind that that was not merely human blood, but it was the blood of our high priest himself. Yes, it was even the blood of the one who is God in the flesh. That's the blood that he carried. And that makes it far more precious than any other blood that has ever been offered. The book of Hebrews highlights for us another very important difference in verses 25 and 26. Look at what our text says there. It says, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In the Old Testament, the people of God observed the Day of Atonement on a certain day every year. You can read about that in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, where all the instructions are given for that day. And it was on that day, and on that day alone, that the high priest, after collecting the blood of the sacrifices in a basin, took it into the most holy place and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And why did he do that? Listen to what Leviticus 16:16 says. It says, "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So clearly this is talking about the very same thing that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making for us in these two verses that we read a second ago is that the high priest had to do this every year. They had to repeat it year after year after year from the time of Moses until the time that our Lord came. But Jesus, by contrast, appeared before his Father with his blood only once. And that word "once" is another word that occurs frequently in the book of Hebrews. It usually has the sense of once and for all, that is, there's a finality to it. Notice that it's used three times in our text today. It's in verse 26, and again in 27, and then again in 28. It's in all three verses. And in verse 26, it's drawing our attention to the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. As our high priest, he accomplished what the Levitical priest couldn't do. He appeared only once to put away sin. Now, at this point, I believe that the writer of Hebrews expected his first readers, as well as us today, to understand something very important. The fact that the priest of the Old Testament could not really atone for sin means that Jesus' one act of priestly service must be retroactive. It has to go back and cover them too. Because what we read in our text is that Jesus suffered once, and that wasn't at the beginning of the world. That was at what's called the end of the world or the end of the ages. It's the inauguration of the new covenant. That's when that blood was offered. And so Jesus didn't have to suffer constantly since the beginning of the world. His one work did it all. And you know, it not only goes backwards, but it also goes forwards as well. Because the benefits of Jesus' death continue to wash away the sins of believers even today. 2,000 years later. And it will continue to wash away the sins of believers until our Lord returns. You see, this is where we see the Christmas message, isn't it? It's in verse 26. We see how it all relates to the Christmas message. And what the writer tells us is that Jesus Christ came into this world precisely for this work. He came into this world to be a priest for us who would take care of that sin problem once and for all. And he says it not only once, but he says it twice in verse 26. He says that Jesus appeared or was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is an interesting way of putting it because the word put away here actually speaks of a financial debt, a financial obligation, much as we see in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so what the writer is telling us here is that when the Lord Jesus presented his blood to his Father as our high priest, the Father took out his pen and he wrote the word canceled on it. It's all done. And then we see the Christmas message again in verse 28, where once again we find the word once, and the writer says that Jesus was once offered to bear the sins of many. That is, he came as priest to take our sin upon himself. Just as the prophet Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Our Lord Jesus Christ assumed a true and complete human nature to be wounded and bruised for us. Now Hebrews goes on to say even more than that. Look at verses 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All men die once. And except for the very few people that left this world apart from death, Enoch and Elijah, and those that have been resurrected either by Elijah, Elisha, or our Lord Jesus Christ, people like Jairus' daughter or Lazarus and so forth, every man dies only once. Psalm 89 even asks about this. It says, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Well, nobody. Death marks the end of our earthly life. It also cuts off any further opportunity to call upon God for mercy. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ died once. There's no need for Him to die again after that, because He completed His work. He did all that the Father had given Him to do. It's done. He said it is finished. But there's a difference. The writer of Hebrews tells us that difference. You see, when an ordinary man dies, he immediately goes to God for judgment. But that's not true for the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, He went into heaven where He awaits, according to the writer of Hebrews, that glorious day when He will appear a second time. Not to make another atonement for our sins, because that's not necessary, but rather to usher everyone who believes in Him into heaven, which He has purified with His blood, which He has cleansed, so that we can go there. And congregation, as we think about this, let me just note that there is, in fact, an urgency in what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Because that day in which we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, our High Priest, is quickly coming. And we need to make sure that we are covered by the blood of that once-for-all sacrifice. Because we don't know when that day is going to be for us. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next year. The Lord can whisk us away at any time that it pleases Him, and we don't get a whole lot of say in it. But don't let that day come without first trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to be your High Priest, the one who took away your sins. And remember, there are no second chances. If you leave this world without Jesus Christ, you will be forever without Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage today, the writer actually spoke of two comings of Christ, didn't he? One of those comings is what we commonly call His incarnation, when He was manifested to put away our sin and offered to bear the punishment for our sin. The other is His second coming, mentioned in the very last verse, when He will appear the second time unto salvation. And because there are no second chances after death, these two manifestations of our Lord Jesus Christ are inseparably connected. He will usher into glory only those for whom He presented His blood to the Father and who subsequently believed on Him. And that's why it's important and appropriate at this time of year, which we call Advent, not just to focus on the first coming of Jesus when He came as a lowly babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger, but also to look at His second coming when He comes back in power and glory and might. And that's another point that makes, I believe, the new covenant better than the old covenant. You see, those who lived before the first coming only had the promise of a Savior, a promise of a Savior who had not yet come. But our Savior has arrived, and He's done more for us than all the priests of the Old Testament put together. And we still have a lot to look forward to. But we know that our salvation is there. We go before God with the confidence and with the assurance that our salvation is an accomplished fact. Our High Priest did His work. He did it completely. He did it perfectly. and he saved to the uttermost all those who come to him in faith. Amen.